We're turning this morning to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read the first 16 verses. Philippians chapter 2, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Philippians 2. Commencing our reading in verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. If there be, therefore, be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Amen. And the Lord will bless that reading from his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? In the quiet of your soul, would you ask the Lord to make a way for his word into your life today? Let's all pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we can't help but think now of the parable of the sower as he went out to sow, and the seed fell upon different kinds of ground. Only one, thy Son said, brought forth fruit. Lord, thy beloved Son taught us in that how we hear the Word of God is all important. We pray that this hour we will give a proper hearing to thy Word. We have not come to sit at the feet of a man. We have come today to sit at the feet of Christ. We are dealing with his Word, with his truth. And we ask thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take up the word of Christ, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to love, and wills that will run in the way of righteousness. Lord, for whatever we don't understand or can't understand, grant us the grace to believe what we do understand. And grant us the grace, our God, to conform ourselves to thy truth and to the image of Christ. To be transformed, we pray today. Fill thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Bear him along in the message. Make us rich today. Rich, Lord, in our experience of Christ and the power of his gospel. We ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Harmony in the local church is the theme that we are tracing through these first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 2. It is a subject that we need to have our attention placed on on a regular basis, and that for several reasons. As I said last Lord's Day, the best of churches can be troubled and hurt with a lack of harmony among its members. The church, as we saw at Philippi, was a great church in so many ways. But it was obvious that they needed this admonition from Paul to work together in unity. They were having some problems, as we saw last week. Christians, you see, at the end of the day, are not superhumans. They are humans. They still struggle with selfishness. They still struggle with pride, envy, and jealousy. And all of that hinders the experience and the enjoyment of harmony in a church. And so we all need to be reminded regularly that harmony in the local church is something that we will always need to work on. That there will never come a point in time when any church arrives and doesn't need to be on its guard about anything that would destroy, hinder, and hamper its unity. And there will be a need of that being worked out in the life of the church. We need always to be reminded to endeavor, that's to strive, to be diligent, to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, the glue, we can say, of peace. God's people also need to hear this matter oft repeated, because one of Satan's chief tactics to destroy a church is to divide and conquer. He's an old hand at it. He's a master at it. He knows that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Christ Jesus said as much himself. And so he goes about continually seeking to sow discord in relationships in the church. Seeking to sow discord among the brethren. With his ability to tempt men to sin comes the ability to plant suggestions in our minds. Suggestions that run along the lines of this: you're not really appreciated here. You have so much obvious talent and ability, but it's being ignored. Or he will come along and whisper something like, everything is dumped on you. You're being used. Or he will, in all of his subtlety, come alongside the child of God and say, nobody works as hard and prays as well and lives as humbly and as holy as you do. You're a fine specimen of what Christianity is all about. Everybody else is inferior to you. Pity the rest aren't like you. And so the deceiver puffs up the child of God with pride and self-importance, or he beats him down with hurt feelings that are nursed and can, if not checked, turn into resentment and bitterness and anger that will eventually boil over with a tongue that is set on fire from hell. Yes, we need to be reminded regularly of the truth that we must strive to guard the unity that the Spirit gives with the glue of peace. God's remedies for Satan's devices are always grounded in grace. And so we find Paul in verse 1 appealing to all they have received by grace at the hand of God as a ground for living in harmony among themselves. He appeals to what the Lord has done for them as he asks them to work together, to have the same mind, the same accord. And you see, the more we experience God's grace, The more we experience the help that comes from being in Christ, the more you and I enjoy the comfort of His love for us, the more we are in fellowship with the Holy Ghost, with His tender mercies, the more we are indebted to show grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a debt we incur because God is so gracious to us. The appeal now is, therefore, you be gracious to others. A fresh vision and a fresh experience of God's grace toward us is what is needed to enable us to be gracious toward our brothers and sisters, something that is absolutely necessary to living and working together in harmony in any local church. It will not happen without it. I concluded the message last week by pointing out that according to what the Spirit of God is saying through Paul in this chapter, humility is the secret of harmony in the church. Humility. Contrarywise, pride is the secret of disunity in the church. Solomon declared that only by pride cometh contention. That verse does not mean that the only source of contention is pride. If I may paraphrase the Hebrew, nothing but strife comes by pride. Nothing but strife comes by pride. And so Paul says that the way to end strife and jealousy and envy, when it begins to creep up in a local body, in relationships between the Lord's people, is to have a proper opinion of yourself and to do all you can to help others with their concerns and their interests. So Paul says in verse 3, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others." To keep from doing anything in the church or in our relationships through self-ambition and conceitedness, because that's what strife and vainglory actually mean, to keep from doing that, we will need to view our brothers and our sisters as better than ourselves. Better is used in chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul states that I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That word excellency is this word better here. Viewing our brothers and sisters as excellent, surpassing us, better than we are. He believed that the saving knowledge of Christ was better, superior to anything he had by way of worldly attainments. And so we view the Lord's people, wherever they are in their walk with God, because we understand all we have and are all that we are is by free and sovereign grace. There is no reason for pride. There's no reason for boasting. There's no reason to look down one's nose at somebody else because they don't have what you have. You understand that you are nothing more than a wretched, vile sinner whom God has saved by His grace. And that's how you look upon your brothers and sisters as better. And so in order for there to be harmony in the local church, there must be this lowliness of mind. A growing humility. It's something you never attain unto, perfect humility. Sanctification is a process. Every aspect of it is a process. You are not where you need to be in lowliness of mind, and neither am I. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how much Bible you know, there is a place for growth in humility in our lives. We are asking God to make us more and more and more humble, more and more lowly of mind, and the lower one gets in one's own self-esteem in a congregation, guess what happens? Harmony. Unity. Working together. Because pride is not now getting in the way. And wounded and hurt feelings that are nursed, and having wrong thoughts about the Lord's people. Remember, you're thinking better of them than yourself. With that kind of thinking, And with that kind of mindset, it will produce the sweetest and the closest harmony among the Lord's people. Without it, you just exist as an organization of people that come together on a Sunday and that hear a sermon and that go home. But there is not this close working together in unity in the work of God. That's why this truth needs regularly to be brought before the people of God. It's a constant theme in the epistles of Paul. The question naturally rises in the heart of the believer, at least I think it would by this point in time, how do I, so plagued with selfishness, so plagued with pride, how do I do this? How do I actually think of my brother or sister as being better than me? That's just not my nature, preacher. I find it far easier to find faults with them, to criticize them, than I do to find good things about them that I can admire. Pastor, I really find it easier to see for the ways of hell in their hearts than I do to see the ways of heaven. I actually find it easier to see the devil in them than to see Christ in them. How do I obtain this humility that you say is the secret to harmony? How do I clothe myself with humility when my tendency is to adorn myself with pride? The answer to that question brings us this morning to the fourth and final point that I want to bring from this passage on harmony in the local church. And that point is this. Thinking like Christ is the path to humility and thus the path to harmony in the local church. Thinking like Christ is the path to humility and thus harmony in the local church. I want you now to look, please, at verse 5. After making this appeal to be one in the church, to work together, to think one better than oneself, and look at every man on the other thing, not his own, let this mind be in you. The literal translation of that verse that gives the, where there's only one verb in the original, there's only one verb there, is this: keep on thinking this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. One verb: keep on thinking this in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the fourth time that the Holy Spirit has referenced the mind in this chapter. The fourth time in a short section, I have to conclude that it must be important. It must be. The mind, four times in five verses. Verse 2, like-minded is the first occurrence. It means what it says. Think the same way. It's often the same word here, thinking. Think the same way among yourselves. Have the same thinking. One mind, he says. That means be in harmony in your thinking. Verse 3, lowliness of mind. It means humility of mind, humility of thinking. And now again, verse 5, let this mind, let this thinking be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Now, humility, which is far easier to preach about than to practice. Can I tell you that? It's far easier to preach about humility than to practice humility. It's far easier to preach about harmony than to engage in that behavior that will bring peace and harmony. But humility and harmony in the church, and indeed in any relationship on the human level, has everything to do with right thinking. I have to conclude that from what Paul is saying. It has everything to do, before you even get to doing action, it has to do with right thinking. Four times that word. We get our word phrenology. Dr. Chase, you know what phrenology is? Yeah, study of the skull. They thought criminals, they have a certain shape of head. That means that's why they're... Phrenos. Phrenology. That's the word here. Phreneo. Understanding. Thinking. The mind. Four times. Therefore, this humility and this harmony is all tied up with thinking rightly. Wrong behavior begins with wrong thinking. Division and strife and fighting, bickering and arguing among the Lord's people begins not with the actual bickering and fighting and cross words, but it begins with wrong thinking. Eve's act of eating the forbidden fruit began with wrong thinking. She had wrong thoughts about God. And she had wrong thoughts about His Word. And she had wrong thoughts about the serpent. And she had wrong thoughts about herself. And it led her to act in a wrong way. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking. It comes from a wrong mindset. Contrary-wise, right behavior begins with right thinking. You see, it is right behavior to hold others in esteem better than yourselves. That's right thinking. It is right behavior for you and me in this local congregation to do what we have to do to look about the concerns and the interests, what the translators call the things of others. That's you know, we don't have an option in that. We just can't pick and choose what we want to do as a church in the Word of God. The Word of God says here's my command, here's my instruction. Look not every man on his own things, but also every man on the things of others. That's right acting when we do that. When we have this interest and this concern about the interest of others to the point where it leads into behavior changes. But that right behavior must be preceded by right thinking, or it will never get done. It's all about the mind. And for you and I, we know right well that that's where the big battle takes place. It's right up here. It's how we think. How we think. It's what we think. And therefore, the Holy Ghost is urging us in verse 5 to think like Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking continue. Continue thinking like Christ. If you're going to have humility and harmony among yourselves, then you're going to have to think like Him. The example of Christ in this passage, I want to point out, is not simply, and this is a wonderful text, I am sure you've read it, no doubt heard it preached upon many a time. It is wonderful as it sets forth the humility of Christ. But I want to say that it's not simply there for our admiration. It is there for our imitation. It is there for our imitation. Now, what is it specifically about Christ's thinking that we are to imitate in our thinking and thereby yield this humility, dying to pride and self, and producing the sweetness of harmony and closeness and same mind and working together, gladness, and ending the strife and the bitterness? Because if we don't have the same mind, we don't have the same thinking, we don't have the same goals, we're just asking for trouble. We have got to think like Christ. First off, Christ thinking about His person. What was Christ thinking about His person? Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Let's just stop right there. Being. Pick the word being. It's a word that denotes a continuing existence. Therefore, theologians speak of the subsistence of Jesus Christ in the form of God. Subsistence of Christ. It's not just that Christ was in the form of God, but that He exists eternally in the form of God. This will become even clearer when we come down to verse 8, but this word form in this text refers to the inner, essential, and unchangeable nature of Christ. The inner, essential, and unchangeable nature of Jesus Christ. Please do not allow this bit of, I have to confess, deep theology cause you to check out. Bear with me. For us to appreciate humility, the humility of Christ in this passage, we're going to have to stop and look at each part. Who being in the form of God, who subsisting, His inner, essential, and unchanging nature in the form of God. Paul is stating here that Christ subsists eternally and essentially as a person of the triune God. Here is one of the strongest assertions in the New Testament for the deity of Christ that you will ever read. Right here. Yet here was Christ thinking about His person. Though He exists in His very nature as God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not. This was His thinking. Thought it not robbery. What does that mean? Thought it not robbery. It all hinges upon how you interpret the word translated robbery. Translators have got a big job on their hands. Come to a word, how do I translate that word? What is the best word in my language to translate what the apostle or the prophet is actually saying? That's a difficulty. Because it comes to a matter of interpretation. Interpreting what that means. And depending upon how you interpret that word will determine how that passage is to be interpreted. What I mean is this. Literally it means He thought it not something to be grasped after. He thought it not something to be seized. Or it could read, He thought it not something to be usurped. So the question is this. Is Paul saying that Christ's deity was not something He had to usurp or assert, since it was His by essential and eternal right? But Christ didn't think He had to assert Himself. He had to usurp this equality with God, since He was God, or is God, I should say. That is how the AV has taken that word. That's why they used the word robbery. I have to disagree with that particular translation of that word. I believe it is more in line with what Paul is saying in this section to interpret that word to mean Christ did not think that His deity was something to be grasped after and to be clung to at all costs. In other words, here was Christ's mind. Here was His thinking about His own person. He did not view His equality with God as something that must never slip from His grasp for anything or for anyone. Christ did not think, here's what it comes down to, I am God and therefore I will not do anything that will divest me of my glory. That my place of honor is so vital to me that I will never do. I will grasp and I will cling to and I will hold on to this at any cost. That was not Christ's thinking. Paul says at the end of verse 7, who being in the form of God thought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, something to be held on to at any cost, but He was made in the likeness of men. Now there's a mystery. Mystery. Here he is, the Creator of all things. And yet it says he was made in the likeness of men. Christ subsists as God, Creator of all things, yet he was made. It seems that there's a chasm here over which there is no bridge. Creator, yet made. Those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ would point you to this. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. But there is a revelation of that mystery. When the New Testament speaks of something being a mystery, it is not referring to something that merely means a man doesn't have the ability to comprehend it. That's how we normally think of mystery. A mystery is something in the New Testament that is hidden. Something that man could never, left to himself, understand or find out. But in Scripture, a mystery is something that is graciously revealed by God. A little word study on mystery will show you that in Scripture. It's always that which is revealed. The things hidden have been revealed. God's mysteries are revealed. And here is the mystery in this text. The mystery that's revealed is the mystery of the Incarnation. Here is God. Christ subsisting as God. He who is God took a true human nature into union with Himself. That, I have to say, boggles my mind. The Creator took a true human nature into union with Himself. He was made in the likeness of men. It is in that miracle that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when what the angel described as the power of the Highest shall overshadow you, whatever that means, the power of the Highest, I believe a reference to the Holy Ghost, the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Christ brought Himself into union with a true human nature. God of very God, yes, but man of very man. Two distinct natures, yet one perfect person forever. That is the mystery of the Incarnation revealed in this text. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now here's the application. Christ did not think himself to be too great, too high, to stoop down to become a man, subsisting in the form of God. Did not think he was too high, too great, too glorious, that he would take to himself a human nature. True humanity. Not sinful nature, perfect nature, but true humanity. He didn't think, that's below me. Can't do that. My, that will take away from my glory. That'll take away from my greatness. And therefore, Paul's point is that if you are going to know anything of humility and the resultant harmony in the local church, your relationships with the Lord's people, then this has to be your thinking as well. You must never think yourself to be too high, too great, too important. Your place, whatever it is, your place of honor, is not something to be held on to at all costs. And where you'd be, I would never do that. I could not really, honestly, think about Sister so-and-so is better than me. I'm too great for that. I'm too high. I'm too much better than they are. You're right, if that's the thinking, then you'll never be able to do that. Never. and it will only breed disunity, foment pride, and kill harmony. When you would not give it up, even if it helps someone else who, at least in your opinion, was below you, then there won't be the humility and the harmony. That's what Christ thought about His person. I am God. I'm all glorious. But it's not something I have to hold on to at the sacrifice of losing my people to hell. I will take upon myself a human nature. Now, brothers and sisters, I know it's orthodox theology, but that is mind-boggling as far as I'm concerned. That the eternal Son of God would take into Himself humanity, a human nature. In the second place, look at Christ thinking about His poverty. Verse 7 again. He made Himself of no reputation. It reads literally, He emptied Himself. Let me tell you what that does not mean first. It does not mean that Christ divested Himself of His deity. That could not happen. That's what's known as the kenosis theory. It's nothing but heresy. I won't bother to bore you with the details. But Christ did not divest Himself of His deity. He could no more do that than He could sin. For to divest Himself of His deity would bring an end to Him being God. And it took God to die on the cross. It took the God-man to redeem the lost. So He didn't divest Himself of His deity. But what Paul goes on to say, Christ did divest Himself of the manifestation of His glory. Paul says He was made in the likeness of men. He states in verse 8 that He was found in fashion as a man. Poverty. Compared to His riches. This was Christ thinking about poverty. His poverty. Paul put it like this in his letter to the Corinthian church, his second epistle, chapter 8. He said, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be made rich. We're now referring to the poverty of Jesus Christ, that He became poor. How did Christ think about His poverty? Christ made Himself poor, I want you to point out this morning, simply by becoming a man, He made Himself poor. The infinite, eternal Son of God covered His glory with human flesh. You know that night upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples just got a little bit of the glimmering, just a little teeny bit of the glimmering of the glory of Christ shining through His humanity. And that's all it was, folks. It was a glimmering. The gospel writer says His garments were like lightning, whiter than any fuller soap could whiten them. But they were only getting a little glimmer. Had the full glory of the resplendent Christ shone through, they could not have survived. They got a little glimpse. And you know what happened to them? They passed out. They fainted. He clothed the glory of His deity with the rags of our humanity. That's what it's all about. The Son of God, before whom all heaven bows with the deepest of awe and reverence, the Son of God was found lying in a feeding trough for animals because there was no room for Him in the inn. And after He was born in such lowly conditions, Christ lived a life of poverty for 30 years at Nazareth. And when Christ finally came into public life at 30 years of age, He continued on in poverty. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place where to lay His head. Everything about Him was borrowed. The women who traveled with Him supplied Him the money He needed for food. Jesus of Nazareth was a very poor man. And in His poverty, He suffered hunger. and thirst and weariness and all the troubles that normally come with poverty. You just imagine in your mind those third world countries you've seen somewhere in magazines or on TV. Rank poverty. Christ was among them. He emptied himself, indeed. Paul also said, and took upon him the form of a servant. I want you to note the play on words. Who, being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. Don't pass over those words. He is God. Eternal deity. Yet he becomes a servant, a bondslave of his creatures. And he didn't even become a chief servant. He became a servant's servant. Now here's God, subsisting in the form of God. Here was his thinking. Here was his thinking about his poverty. I will become and take upon me a servant of servants attitude. The idea, he says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The idea in that text is that it is one of total self-denial. Entire submission, complete surrender to his Father's will. He came to where we were. He humbled himself. He was low-born. He went to the very depths. Why did he go to the very depths? Because he had to reach the lowest. He had to reach the vilest. He had to reach the meanest. He had to reach those who are most unlovely and very unlovable. He had to come down to the depths of humanity. He had to become poor. Now the application is this. Christ had every reason to be born in the finest of palaces. He had every reason to expect and to demand that all the world come and bow at his feet and worship him and say, Hosanna, glory to God. Christ had every reason to glory and to boast in who he was and what he owned. He had every reason to assert his position and to demand that he be given honor and glory. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He denied himself. That is humility. That is lowliness of mind. Because it's not about me. Division, brothers and sisters, and strife comes in on the human level when our thinking is, it's about me. This relationship is about me. This church is about me. Hebrews 12:2 sums up Christ's thinking about his poverty, about his shame, that was heaped upon him with these words, despising the shame. You'll have to appreciate the old English word there, despising. It didn't mean that it was disgusting to him. It means he thought little about it. It's no big deal. Born in poverty, lived in poverty all my life. I'm the servant of servants. Shame has been heaped upon me. It's no big deal. Think like Christ. It will keep you from getting your back up when someone doesn't show you the respect or courtesy you think that should be given to you. You won't take the insult or the injury. You won't get your hackles up. Think like Christ. And you will more than you could imagine be willing to be a servant to others and not to be served. You'll take the position of the bondslave. No task will be too low for you. No work too menial. Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, It abideth alone, Christ said. It abideth alone, no fruit. It's got to fall into the ground and die. He was referring to himself. Falling into the ground is a place of obscurity. Many, many years ago, I jotted down a comment that Spurgeon made. I don't know where it is, I could not tell you. You do a search, I guess, on it. Spurgeon said, the only right place that I have, the right to a place that I have, is the place of obscurity. Think like Christ, and you will be able to bow in humble submission to the will of God, whatever that will is. Which leads me to ask you the question, have you bowed your knee? Have you bowed your knee to Him? Because that's what humility is all about. Bowing your knee. His thinking in the third place about His passion. Now then, verse 8, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. There was no death more shameful than to be crucified. There was no death more painful than to be crucified. He suffered. My, how He suffered. I want you to come to Calvary this morning with me, please, with the eye of faith, and see the ugliest sight in human history. Isaiah chapter 52 declares that His visage was marred more than any man's. By the time that the Jews, the Pharisees, and the soldiers were through with Him, His face had been beaten to a pulp where it would be so swollen He wouldn't even look human. He was covered with blood from the crown that pierced His skull and flowed down to His face, from His cuts being opened up with their clenched fists as they beat Him again and again without mercy. What a sight to behold at Calvary. Look at what the Son of God did to have our sins punished in Him. Christ became accursed. Isaiah said His face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem, unmovable. I'm going there. Nothing's going to deter me from it. I'm going. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Suffer He must. And hang naked upon a Roman cross, He must. Be separated from His Father, He must. And die, He must. But Christ willingly suffered His passion. He willingly offered Himself a sacrifice for our sin. That was His thinking about His suffering, about His sacrifice, about His pain, about His shame. That was His thinking. Absolute denial of self. Sacrifice always involves suffering, true sacrifice. Humility, this key ingredient to harmony in a local church, is all about sacrifice. The sacrifice of putting self on the cross. Self does not want to suffer. Self wants to be pampered, wants to be honored, wants to be given a place of ease, comfort. It does not want to be crucified. And every time there's division, it always results, stems from this lack of sacrifice of self. I come back to that simple statement. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I believe. It's what I think. That was Peter's problem. Self was Peter's problem. Peter was a great fellow. Don't misunderstand me. I love Peter. I admire Peter. There's so many commendable things about Peter. But Peter had a problem with self. When the Lord Jesus Christ began talking one day about His upcoming suffering and His death, Peter began to rebuke God's Son. Don't want to hear that! Don't talk like that! You want to know why Peter didn't want to hear it? Me? This is going to involve me? Maybe suffering. Me dying. Me going to a cross. And the Lord Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There it is. That is self-denial. That crucifying self hurts. It hurts because it sticks a knife into the heart of pride. And pride does not like the pain. It sticks a knife into self-exaltation, self-interest, self-promotion. It sticks a knife into me, and me doesn't like it. But the message is very straight and very plain. If you want to exist together in harmony and not be as a congregation, just sort of coming and going and being delivered from petty infighting, implosion, then here's the way. Think like Christ about this suffering, this pain that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard to go up to someone and say, I wronged you. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Why are we so slow to do that? Because it hurts. It hurts pride. We wait for somebody else to do it. Someone to come to us, but our taking the initiative, because it involves sacrifice, it involves suffering, the putting down of self. There is no other way to humility. There is no other way than to follow Christ, deny self, and to crucify self. And the point I want to make is, you can do this through Christ. Final thought. Christ thinking about his purpose. Why did Christ do all of this? Why did he make himself of no reputation, take upon himself the form of a servant, become as a man and die the death of the cross? Well, how did Paul, if I can put it like this reverently, get off on this? What led him to talk about this? Verse 4. Read it, please. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. What was Christ doing? He wasn't looking upon his own self. He was looking after the interest of others. And because of that, he would be quite happy to descend into the depths of humanity and take upon himself human flesh and be crucified and suffered and die. Because all the while, he was not looking upon his own things, upon his own glory, upon his own position. But here he was looking upon the interest, the needs of his people. Here's how the old hymn writer put it. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he ran to our relief. He saw, and he ran. He looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. He humbled himself in order to exalt us. He became a pauper that we might become kings. And this is how we're going to have to learn humility and experience harmony. It's to think like Christ. I have just described for you 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go back home today and read it. And put Christ, every time you see charity, just put Christ's name there. That's how we live in humility and in harmony. We can do it through Christ. Can be done. Be a painful process, but he's not left us to ourselves. He's given us his word and the Holy Ghost. May we go out today with that bright hope, expectation of thinking like Christ. The Lord's word be upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we realize that nothing but Thy word in the hands of the Holy Ghost will bring about the changes that we all know we need. We pray that Thou wilt do this for Thy name's sake. Lord, we can't believe for a moment that Thou didst come down to such depths to leave us swallowing in our misery and our selfish pride. We thank Thee for the rebukes of Scripture. We thank Thee especially. Thou hast taught us afresh today that Christ crucified is the answer to our sin. We pray, Lord, that as a congregation of Thy people, regardless of how small or how large we will ever be, we will know increasingly what it is to live and walk in humility and harmony in this work. We pray it in Jesus' name and only for His eternal glory. Amen and amen.